continue talking about the Solemn League and Covenant. Now we want to discuss the sixth article. Before I read it once more, the fourth term of communion. That public social covenanting is an ordinance of God, obligatory on churches and nations under the New Testament. That the National Covenant and the Solemn League are an exemplification of this divine institution, and that these deeds are of continued obligation upon the moral person. The sixth article is the last article. We will have one more section to cover, but this is really the final article comprising the Solemn League. And so I want to read that, and then we want to discuss some of the principles and propositions that are raised. Article 6, we shall also, according to our places and callings in this common cause of religion, liberty, and peace of the kingdoms, assist and defend all those that enter into this league and covenant in the maintaining and pursuing thereof, and shall not suffer ourselves directly or indirectly by whatsoever combination, persuasion, or terror, to be divided and withdrawn from this blessed union and conjunction, whether to make defection to the contrary part, or to give ourselves to a detestable indifference or neutrality in this cause, which so much concerneth the glory of God, the good of the kingdom, and honor of the king. But shall all the days of our lives zealously and constantly continue therein against all opposition, and promote the same according to our power against all lets and impediments whatsoever, and what we are not able ourselves to suppress or overcome, we shall reveal and make known that it may be timely prevented or removed, all which we shall do as in the sight of God. This last article is concerned with assigning now the various and sundry duties that we've talked about to people in their places and stations in life, to make sure that people are going to carry out the various provisions and instructions that are in the covenant. Particularly, there is a concern that they're trying to impress upon everyone that the covenant is involving them in a common cause, and that that cause will be served for the better if everyone undertakes it in accordance with their station and place in life, in society. And that to the extent that people fail individually, the whole is going to fail. So they're really trying to impress this idea that the whole is very much dependent upon all of the parts performing their duty or their mutual duties toward one another. They fail in that, this whole league and covenant is going to fall apart. And furthermore, as others enter into it, whether individually or by nation, that this obligation is going to extend. I mean, they don't conceive of this as being an obligation which is inherently limited to, for example, the nations that originally swore it. They don't understand this as something which, just because I can't execute someone who is undermining the Solemn League and Covenant, just because I'm not in a position to inflict some sort of civil penalty, that therefore I'm totally absolved from all duty. I need to figure out my duty in accordance with my place and station. I need to use my place and station in life to carry out the provisions of this solemnly covenant to the utmost of my ability and power. And if I can't suppress or overturn whatever it is that's in question, the next best thing is going to be for me to reveal it, to make it known, to make clear where I stand and why I stand where I stand with respect to this particular problem or this particular thing which is cutting against the covenant. So we want to look at it really phrase by phrase, break it down a little bit, talk about some of the principles and why they're important biblically. And then next time we will look at the conclusion of the matter from the point of view of the Solemn League and Covenant. Now, historically, this Solemn League and Covenant enters into first a situation where it's sort of political limbo, and then there's an attempt to repudiate on the part of the civil magistrate, an attempt to repudiate the obligations. The problem is, as we've talked about and as we've seen, once you enter into these covenant obligations as a moral person, you can't simply put it aside. Now, I know we live in an age of easy divorce and so on, but in the eyes of God, when you take that vow, you can't just get up the next day and walk away from it and shake your head and pretend as if it hadn't happened. That's what the British government tried to do, particularly at the time of the Restoration, and then very much in a very passive way, leave it behind at the time of the Glorious Revolution, William and Mary. The fact is, the sixth article is envisioning a covenant and the keeping of a covenant that they don't see going away. And we're going to have to deal with that in the next few weeks. You know, what do we do if we're under these covenant obligations as a nation, as a church, and people start repudiating that? How do we handle that? What should be our approach to that? That's a different question. For now, Article 6 is going to clear up at least some things, and that is, it's pointing us in a direction to answer that question. And that is that the covenant binds, not merely as a whole, but it binds all the parts that combine to make that whole. Ultimately, what that means is, and this is the way we're going to resolve it eventually when we get around to talking about it, regardless of what other people are doing, including the nation or the church in its representative capacity, it doesn't let you off the hook. If you're part of that nation, you're part of that church, you're not let off the hook just because they fail. And really, in this article, we see that understanding undergirding the enforcement of the Solemn League and Covenant here. There's a very definite call to everyone in their place and station to enact, enforce, and uphold Solemn League and Covenant. And there's not a lot of emphasis in this article on the church upholding it or the magistrate or the government, you know, the civil government upholding it. The emphasis here is clearly on the individuals who are involved, contemplated, and taken up in these covenants. So, question one. Is it the duty of those in covenant to assist and defend one another in the common cause? The answer is yes. We want to begin looking at 1 Samuel 20, verses 8 to 17.
1 Samuel 20, verses 8 to 17. Therefore, thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be in me iniquity, slay me thyself. For why shouldest thou bring me to thy father? And Jonathan said, Far be it from thee, for if I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father to come upon thee, then would not I tell it thee? Then said David to Jonathan, Who shall tell me? Or what if thy father answer thee roughly? And Jonathan said unto David, Come and let us go out into the field. And they went out both of them into the field. And Jonathan said unto David, O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow any time, or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, and I then send that unto thee, and show it thee, the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it thee, and send thee away, that thou mayest go in peace, and the Lord be with thee, as he hath been with my father. And thou shalt not only, while yet I live, show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. And Jonathan caused David to swear again, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul.
When we consider the covenant between Jonathan and David, we can see the principle at work that requires this mutual or brotherly defense in covenanting. It would have been very easy for Jonathan to think that his security lay with his father, who had been rejected as king by God. Nonetheless, from a political point of view or from a familial point of view, Jonathan might have given priority to that covenant that he had in those conditions, but ultimately he understood that the health and safety of his family and the nation was tied up with the promise of God, which was tied up with the house of David, which was tied up with the covenant of grace, and he takes hold of that. And he pursues that in such a way that it takes precedent. It takes precedent over the opinions of the masses, over commitments of family or commitments of the nation. He understands that ultimately, even if other people think that the best way to carry out Reformation, the thing most conducive to the well-being of his family would be for him to side with Saul. He understands instead that the best thing you can do is lend your support to the cause of true religion. This is why, in a given church or nation, under whatever circumstances, people who share this point, they're better off coming first to the assistance and defense of one another in the common cause, when the common cause is that of the true religion, than they are in pairing off or siding off based on family or politics or economy. Those are all going to get you in trouble, ultimately. Now, Jonathan understands that at the end of it all, house of David is going to prevail. He could have looked at the immediate way it was going to impact him, but instead he's got his faith and his commitment set far beyond that. Right, it's a great purpose and end of covenants and covenanting between men that they enlist themselves in the mutual defense and help of one another. Look at Genesis 14, 1-4 and Isaiah 41, 5 and 6.
Genesis 14, verses 1-4. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled.
Isaiah 41, verses 5 and 6. The isle saw it and feared the ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped everyone, his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage.
Covenanting is to the end that there's going to be mutual defense, a mutual assistance. We should be concerned to see that when we enter into covenant, or if we have been entered into that covenant, that we study the end of it. We can't think that we're going to kick against the pricks, as we'll see in a moment, and prosper. It's just not going to happen. But because this mutual defense and help is contemplated in the very purpose and end of covenanting, it's for that very reason God forbade his people for making such covenants with the heathen nations around them. Judges 2:2.
Judges 2, verse 2. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this?
Yeah, make no league with this land. Why? Well, ultimately, that league is either going to serve the true religion, the true God, or it's going to serve something else. And by definition, something else is always going to be that which is false. There's no in-between. And if you're not giving glory to God, you're giving glory to something else. And whatever it is false. It's idolatry. So the heart of this idea of covenanting, then, is this mutual assistance and defense in a common cause. And the common cause is always going to be true religion in a good and godly and lawful covenant. So they mention that first in this article. They mention that they're going to do this, and they're going to do this according to their places and callings or stations in life. But then they mention this after mentioning this duty positively. They're then very, very clear to say that they're not going to allow themselves to be knocked out of that covenant union. Not by terror, not by persuasion, not directly, not indirectly. They want to be very, very careful to make clear that they're looking to be steadfast. They're looking to be constant. They want this to be a continued covenant, a shared responsibility that is going to perpetuate itself. So it raises the question, may we suffer ourselves to be withdrawn from covenant union for any cause? And the answer is no. We want to look first at Romans 1:31.
Romans 1:31. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful.
Paul lists covenant breakers as those who are committing sins contrary to that natural revelation that men ought to have. In fact, it's counted a great and a degrading sin, particularly against the third and ninth commandments, when men break covenant. Again, Paul refers to this in 2 Timothy 3:3.
2 Timothy 3:3, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent fears, despisers of those that are good.
Hey, truce breakers, what is involved? Well, with respect to man, there is a certain amount of duplicity, right? We have, in fact, engaged ourselves to bear false witness against our neighbor. But what makes covenanting, this breach of covenant, even more detestable, even more egregious, a breach of command, is that it's not simply a breach of the law with respect to our duty to other men. It is that, and it is, in fact, a breach of that commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. But more importantly, there's a breach of the third commandment, because these agreements, these covenants, are sworn in the name of the true God. So every breach of command is, in fact, a summoning of God from heaven to peer down and judge between me and thee, to determine whether of the two parties now involved is guilty of the breach of this bond. Who's overstepped? Who got out of line first? There's great peace in the maintenance of a covenant relation. Look at 1 Kings 5:12.
1 Kings 5, verse 12. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon. And they made it. And they too made a league together.
There's great peace here. Why? Well, they've entered into a peculiar relation. They bear a peculiar relation now toward one another. In fact, we are told that such who enter into these covenants become covenant brethren. Look at 1 Kings 9:13.
1 Kings 9, verse 13. And he said, what cities are these which thou hast given me, my brother? And he called them the land of Cable unto this day.
Yeah, my brother. Where does he get off calling him my brother? He's calling him my brother because previously, as we saw, he'd entered into covenant with him. So when the church or the nation enters into covenant, it brings the people into a brotherly bond of a higher and more noble nature than any other bond imaginable. And such is the nature of vowing or covenanting, that there's something unnatural. When we've entered into this, there's something very unnatural in breaking with that. It's very unnatural when people break with their families, right? There's an unnaturalness to that. There's something unnatural when you've entered into this covenant relation and then you break with that. Because that relation is of an even higher spiritual import than any familial relation. Which is why Jonathan ultimately sides with David. So there's peace, there's this brotherly relation, and therefore, if we withdraw from that, because we've been persuaded a different way now, because we're terrified that some untoward thing might happen if we remain in that situation, whether it's directly or indirectly, if we capitulate and we withdraw, God views it and accounts it a great aggravation of enmity and malice. It's a violation of friendship and of a brotherly covenant. Look at Amos 1:9.
Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyrus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and remembered not the brotherly covenant.
And in fact, we're told in the Scripture, calls for great judgments from the Lord. Look at Leviticus 26:25.
And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when ye are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy.
We need to understand that ultimately that the covenant being taken in the name of God, God is the one to whom both parties are bound. If you withdraw from that, it's an act of malice. There's a violation of friendship. And God accounts it as such, and He has a sword. That is to say, He has a punishment that He inflicts against those who churn up a quarrel. As long as the covenant is intact, as long as there's a maintenance of covenant relation and the covenant brethren are staying together, then all is well. But if they draw back from that, they pull away, there's a quarrel. And ultimately the quarrel is God has a quarrel with the party that violated the terms of the covenant that He was asked to oversee by invoking His name. And the third question is, are we permitted to make defection to the contrary party? And this is really taking it up another notch altogether. We're not only withdrawing from the covenant union, but now they're concerned that what would be worse would be to change sides. Well, the answer is we're not permitted to make that kind of defection. Look at 1 John 2:19.
1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us.
When people go out, when they make defection to a contrary party, it's very unnerving because it does evidence that they never really were part of us. So the covenanters are saying, look, if these people, they've been, whether by persuasion or out of fear, whether it was direct or indirect persuasion or fear or some other kind of machination on the part of others to unseat them and make them, in fact, draw back, whatever it is, that's bad enough. But to pull back, to draw back, to pull out of that union and then turn around and go to a contrary party, well, that's another level altogether. Those that apostatize from religion, that is true religion, sufficiently indicate that before they were hypocrites in religion. Those who've imbibed the spirit of gospel truth have a good preservative against destructive error. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:16-17.
2 Thessalonians 2:16-17. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work.
When people do a 180, people draw back, when people do this sort of thing, there is or should be immediately, there should be suspicion that they've been hypocrites all along. That they have, in fact, not been forthcoming. That they really are not possessed of the spirit of the gospel. Had they been possessed of the spirit of the gospel, it would be much less likely that they would be among those that are turned aside by combination persuasion or terror to be divided and withdrawn from the blessed union and conjunction being contemplated in that covenant. Those who make defection to the contrary party call forth the curse of the covenant. Look at Ezekiel 20:37.
Ezekiel 20:37. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant.
Cause you to pass under the rod and bring you into the bond of the covenant. When we are brought into the bond of the covenant, and we don't necessarily bring ourselves there. A lot of times we're there because of our parents. We don't really have a choice other than to stay or to apostatize. When we do, we have to remember that covenant that was entered into on our behalf, we passed under the rod when we were brought into that covenant. If you remember when Abraham entered into covenant with God, God caused a deep sleep to fall upon him. And he had to divide all these animals and burn them, and so on. And God caused a deep sleep to come upon him. And the reason for the division of the animals in that act of covenanting, he sees God walking through the midst of that. That's really the same thing as passing under the rod. When we covenant, what he was saying was essentially this, if I apostatize, let that happen to me, which happened to these beasts. Let them be torn asunder. It's the whole point of the punishment that Jesus suffers, being ripped apart on the cross. When Judas, by transgression, falls, he hangs himself, and then he tumbles headlong into a ditch, and he bursts asunder. He blows apart in the center. That's covenant cursing. To rip somebody apart and spill their guts like that is a sign of covenant cursing. When you pass under the rod, that's saying, look, if I don't comply, then let that happen to me. Let the curse fall on me. If I comply, the curse falls on Christ. If I don't comply, the curse is going to fall on me. And this covenant, if we're going to defect to the contrary party, if we're out of there, we're tired of that, it's too strict, it's too this, it's too that. It doesn't really matter what you think. It doesn't matter what is motivating you. Somebody's gotten in your ear and persuaded you, somebody has made you fearful, or you are fearful. What you're doing in that defection is you are calling upon God. As much as if you knelt down and asked God to curse you, you're calling on Him to curse you, to smack you with that rod. The shepherd had the rod for the enemies, and he had the crook for the sheep. If you're passing under the rod, you're becoming an enemy if you defect. You're going to be hit like an enemy. Right? The fact is, the words of the covenant shall not fall to the ground. Deuteronomy 32, 35.
Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste.
Yeah, the day of calamity is at hand. Their foot shall slide in due time. By the way, this is text for sinners in the hands of an angry God, by Jonathan Edwards. Their foot shall slide in due time. He understood that those who are in covenant with God who depart, their foot shall slide in due time, and the calamity will overtake them. And it never comes when it's going to be convenient for you. After all, why would God, if you've declared yourself His enemy, why would He strike you when you're ready for it, when you think you're braced? It's going to come when it can really pile on, when it can really be the disaster that it's meant to be as a prelude to hell if you don't repent. You know, it's just the way it happens. It's the curse of the covenant, and it's going to pursue you. And that's kind of a scary idea. It's, if you remember in the Old Testament, when people inadvertently killed someone, they had to get to the city of refuge, or the avenger of blood was pursuing them. You couldn't stop and look back behind you. If you've broken covenant with God, that's telling you you need to get back into the city as quickly as you can before the blood avenger catches you. There's a curse pursuing you. And if we do not, by our obedience, qualify ourselves for the blessings of the covenant, we shall, by our disobedience, bring ourselves under the curse of it. Look at Jeremiah 11, 8 to 11.
Jeremiah 11, verses 8 through 11. Yet they obey not, nor incline their ear, but walk every one in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did them not. And the Lord said unto me, the conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words, and they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape. And though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them.
Bound up in the covenant are curses and blessings. Blessings and cursings. We can read about that in Deuteronomy. When we're disobedient in the bond of the covenant, there are curses. But when we apostatize, those curses are pronounced and inflicted in a way that they're no longer simply going to be chastening. because they're going to be inflicted upon us outside of any hope or recourse of grace. We need to be then extremely circumspect. And this is why, historically, in the church, when people have been reforming and they move backward, it's viewed with great suspicion. It has to be. There's something wrong spiritually when people who are moving in one direction begin to move in another direction. There are covenant blessings and covenant cursings. And if you're being driven in another way, that's a scary place to be. It should concern you. It should concern people around you. When you go off and end up in a contrary party, well, you pretty well have cut yourself off. For the fourth question, may we give ourselves over to neutrality in the cause of the covenant? What about that? What if we just say, hey, I'm not going to join the contrary party, but let me at least maintain neutrality. The problem is that we're at no time in the Bible are we given any intimation that maintaining a position of neutrality in the cause of the covenant is going to be an acceptable course of action. Look at Acts 18:12-17.
Acts 18:12-17. And when Gallio was deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it is a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things.
Gallio cared for none of these things. He was indifferent. He was neutral from his point of view. The problem is this. When we're talking about covenanting, when we're talking about the true religion, indifference in the cause of God's truth is always a detestable thing. Look at Matthew 12:30.
Matthew 12:30. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad.
People who are indecisive, and as a fruit of that, they tend to be indifferent. They try to salve it over with a sense of indifference. They've embraced a detestable thing. The truth is not neutral. The truth is not something that you can take it or leave it, you know, depending on how you feel about it today or tomorrow. Truth isn't something that's put out there for you to play with as if it were something less than it really is. Something that doesn't impact, and in fact, something that doesn't carry with it the weight of eternity. The truth and the true religion, the cause of God and His truth, is something which doesn't allow us to be indifferent. We can't say like Gallio, "Oh, not a big deal. Who cares?" Now, when you're indifferent to the truth, you are allowing, at the very least, you're allowing the persecution and destruction of the truth. But usually, your indifference is actually not simply allowing, but aiding and abetting those who are persecuting and trying to destroy the truth. So you're an accomplice. Gallio is an accomplice. I mean, here's an innocent man who's beaten and thrown before him. He doesn't care about that. Because it doesn't have to do with affairs of state. It has to do with truth. It doesn't care about the truth. It cares about what his civil superiors think of him. What's going to happen? The problem is this. And this is why indifference is always detestable. There are two great interests afoot in the world. And it's with one or the other of these interests that all the children of men are siding. Everybody's coming down on one side or the other, whether you like it or not, whether you think so or not. Look at Genesis 3:15.
Genesis 3, verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between my seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel.
There's enmity. Enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Between the church and everything else. You know, if you understand Islam, Islam has declared that everywhere where Islam has prevailed is the Dar al-Islam. It's the world of peace. Everywhere else is the Dar al-Harb. It's the world of war. Right concept, wrong religion. Wherever the true religion prevails, there will be peace. Within the confines, the bounds of the covenant, there's peace in the brotherly covenant. Why? Because true religion is prevailing there. But where it's being broken, where it's being breached, where people are defecting, where people are joining the contrary party, where people are giving themselves over to what they think is just simply neutrality, I want to stay out of the middle of that. You can't stay out of the middle of the fight between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. You're on one side or the other. There's no in between. Right? The interest of sin and wickedness is the devil's interest. And all wicked people side with that interest. The interest of truth and holiness is God's interest, with which all godly people side. And it is a case that will not admit a neutrality. Look at Exodus 32, verses 21 and 26, and Joshua 5:13.
Exodus 32, verse 21, and Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And verse 26, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him.
Joshua 5, verse 13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries?
And Joshua was under no illusions. He doesn't say, art thou for us, for our adversaries, or are you just here to negotiate peace between us? Doesn't have any view like that. Joshua sees the world in terms of black and white. There are the guys with the white hats and the guys with the black hats. The good guys and the bad guys. Seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. No in between. Everybody's lining up in one side or the other. Everybody's going to find themselves on one side or the other. When we embrace and rejoice and promote sin, wickedness, we're showing ourselves to be on the side of the devil. This is why the apostles are so concerned when believers fall into sin, when believers are in fact engaged in wicked behavior, becoming an unseemly behavior. There are only two sides. You know, in a world where there's moral relativity. In a moral where we're told that there are a lot of gray areas and people continually want to invite you to occupy the gray area, you, by occupying the gray area, are moving from one side of the argument to the other. That is, you are, whether you know it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you want to believe it or not, you're occupying the seat of the serpent. There's no other seed in the Bible. From Genesis through the end of the book of Revelation, there are two parties engaged in conflict again and again and again. There's a side of the righteous who are aligned and whose captain is Christ. And there's everybody else. And they're of their father, the devil. You can trace this battle through the whole Bible. It's one of the great themes of Scripture. And yet somehow we live in a society which has convinced itself that most problems are so complex, moral issues are so complex that they're gray areas. They're all these gray areas. They manage to get gray areas. The only way you get gray is by trying to mix black and white. And that means you've already incorporated evil principles. There's no neutrality. Like question five. Should we zealously and constantly continue in the cause of the covenant against all opposition? The answer is yes. We want to look at Proverbs 28:1.
Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion.
The wicked flee when no man pursueth. The righteous are bold as a lion. Why? Well, righteousness carries with it the promise of eternal life. And again, these Islamic jihadists who push forward, they have their mind, they're bold for the wrong reasons, but they at least have a fixed lie in their minds. They think that they're headed for paradise. They think that they're going to get something good out of the deal if they blow themselves up on behalf of Allah. Christianity may call us to be meek, but it doesn't call us to be cowards. It doesn't call us to be indecisive. It doesn't call us to be wavering or wimpy. It doesn't call us to be effeminate. It doesn't call us to a whole host of things that people today seem to think Christianity entails. The righteous must be bold as a lion, a cowardly Christian who's afraid to profess the doctrines or practice the duties of the gospel must expect that Christ will be ashamed of him another day. Look at Mark 8:38.
Mark 8:38. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.
If we're ashamed, if we're cowardly, if we're reserved, if we want to occupy that vast gray area of moral uncertainty, religious uncertainty, uncertainty with regard to the truth, know this, we're occupying the realm of a lie. It's cowardly. We're not going to escape the consequences of it. We're going to be judged by it. Christ will be ashamed of us on Judgment Day. We're not gaining anything by this. Well, the reason the church is losing ground in so many countries now is it does not have a sense, an abiding sense of the certainty of the truth and of the moral duty to pursue that. But Phinehas, on the other hand, is commended and blessed for his zeal in the cause of the true religion in his day. Look at Numbers 25, 11 to 13.
25, verses 11 to 13. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and made an atonement for the children of Israel.
So what did Phinehas do? He caught an Israelite fornicating with a heathen, and he ran a spear through the two of them. He didn't stand there in the doorway in a moment of moral uncertainty and start asking questions about whether or not this might be have something to do with the fact that the heathen was raised without morals. Maybe the heathen didn't have the advantage that the Israelite did. It didn't turn into some moral debate that tried to pass off moral culpability to people other than the people involved. The reason people are so quick to do that and so slow to enter into moral judgments is because they're afraid that they're going to have to face that same sword themselves, and they don't like the implications. But you need to ask yourself, if you don't like the implications, is your problem with the sin or with the judge? Too many people are angry at the judge when he's already told us what we're going to get and what it deserves when we cross that line. These people who are entering into the Solemn League and Covenant are not moral antinomians. They're not religious skeptics. They're not living in that vast gray area. They want to be on the side of the seed of the woman. They want to retain that kind of moral and practical certainty and certitude in everything that they do. They know that they're either on the Lord's side, And everything else is slated for destruction. All right, question six. Should we promote the covenant against all impediments according to our power all the days of our lives? Of course, yes. Look at Ezra 10, 1 to 5, and 2 Chronicles 29, 10.
Ezra 10, verses 1 through 5. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, We have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives, and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Then arose Ezra, and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel, to swear that they should do according to this word, and they swear.
2 Chronicles 29, verse 10. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us.
If we're going to promote the covenant, we need to do so against all impediments. We need not allow ourselves to be hemmed in, cut off, and restricted from seeing the covenant being carried out. We need to use all of the power that we have, and we need to be involved in it all the days of our lives. We've been allotted a certain amount of time. That time ought to be given over to, turned over ultimately for the use and the improvement of the covenant. We should be concerned to see the claims and the obedience of the true religion being made, impressed, and encouraged in our society. Right, those that are duly sensible of the terrors of the Lord will do all they can in their places to promote religion and encourage all the methods of reconciliation for the turning away of God's wrath. 1 Chronicles 21:18-24.
1 Chronicles 21:18-24. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan and Jebusite. And David went up at the saying of Gad, which he spake in the name of the Lord. And Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his four sons with him hid themselves. And now Ornan was threshing wheat, and as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David, and went out of the threshing floor, and bowed himself to David, and his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord. Thou shalt grant it me for the full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Ornan said unto David, take it to thee, and let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen also for burnt offerings, and the threshing instruments for wood, and the wheat for the meat offering. I give it all. And King David said to Ornan, nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is mine for the Lord, nor suffer burnt, nor offer burnt offerings without cost.
If we understand the terrors of the Lord, if we understand that God is set against defection, that his face is set against the seed of the serpent, he's set against the defection of people who call on his name, that he is in fact going to judge, his wrath is burning, and his covenant judgments will pursue, then we should be very zealous in promoting the covenant. We should be very zealous in pushing the claims of true religion. Because it's only through people forsaking what they're doing, forsaking their irreligion, turning to the true God, it's only by them putting aside their apostasy, the wrath of God will be turned away. If we don't engage in that, we are complicit with bringing the wrath of God down upon their heads. It was the happiness of Israel that they had among them such a considerable body of men who were obliged by their office to promote and keep up religion amongst them. In 1 Chronicles 23:4-5.
Of which 20,000 were to set forward the work of the house of the Lord, and 6,000 were officers and judges. Moreover, 4,000 were porters, and 4,000 praised the Lord with the instruments which I made, said David, to praise therewith.
It was a great thing to have people sent forth to promote the true religion, to keep it up. We live in a nation which rejects the establishment principle. And yet it was one of the great glories of Israel that they established the true religion, they promoted it. At the time of the Reformation, it was a glory of a number of nations that they supported the true religion, more or less. It had a tremendous effect, not only upon the state of true religion in general, But it had tremendous temporal blessings that it brought with it to those people. And whether you look at it in terms of reduced crime, honesty in civil dealing, less marital strife, commitment to working through conflicts that otherwise would not have probably needed or wouldn't have been perceived as something worthy of the time of people to work through. But they're concerned with true religion. And ultimately, everything is coming back to them. To that question. They're concerned with it. That concern is turning away the wrath of God. The quarrel, the sword of the quarrel of the covenant is hanging over every nation that has professed the true religion and is in a state of apostasy. We should be concerned about that. Covenanters here are very concerned. They want to adhere to the covenant in order to promote the cause of true religion and push it beyond themselves to the next generation. They're going to do everything. They're going to spend and be spent on behalf of pushing the claims, pushing the cause of true religion as far as they can in time. The fact is that those do the greatest good to their country that lay out themselves in their places and callings to promote true religion. Look at 2 Chronicles 24, 15 and 16.
2 Chronicles 24, 15 and 16. But Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died. 130 years old was he when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house.
He'd done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. The people who do good toward God are doing good toward their house. It may not be as good as the world would have it to be in the eyes of the world. But you have to remember that if your first concern is doing good to your house, you're not doing good to God, toward God, and you're bringing with that whatever prosperity, whatever good you think you've achieved or attained, you're bringing with it the curse. Again, there's no neutrality. Question 7. Should we reveal that which we cannot suppress or overcome, that it might be prevented in a timely fashion? If we're going to be so engaged in this issue of covenant keeping, what do we need to do? There are things that are going on. We can't suppress them. We can't overcome them. What ought we to do? Well, they're saying here that with respect to your place and your station in life, sometimes all that you can do is reveal. Reveal it so that it might be prevented. They understand that revealing it is not going to prevent it, but it might. It might do it at least for some, depending on what the evil is, depending on what it is that is in fact cutting against the grain. So should we reveal that which we cannot suppress or overcome? Yes, look at Esther 7, 1 to 6.
Esther 7, verses 1 through 6. So the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, "What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed, even to the half of the kingdom." Then Esther the queen answered and said, "If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish."
But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, Who is he, and where is he, that durst presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen.
Why is it so important that we ought to reveal, that we shouldn't cover over? What's the importance behind that? Well, the importance is this, that the Lord accounts those who stand by in silence equal in guilt to those who actually commit the offense. Look at Psalm 50, verse 18.
Psalm 50, verse 18. When thou sawest a thief, then thou contendest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers.
Yeah, why is it you've partaken with adulterers, or you've, in fact, found yourself being charged with stealing? Because you didn't contend with the thief when he stole. You didn't decry the adultery. You just let it pass. You gave it a pass. You said, I don't want to argue about this. Easier things to do. Not so bad. Could be worse. The Bible says that if people are doing things that are contrary to Scripture, contrary to the moral law, and you stand by and don't say anything when you have an opportunity to say something, when you treat it with kid gloves, you're going to remain silent because you don't want to reveal something, whatever it might be, you are as guilty as the person who committed the offense. You saw somebody steal, and you don't open your mouth, you let that go, you're a thief. If somebody blaspheme, you let it go, you're a blasphemer. There's no middle ground, remember? You're on one side of this or the other. There's no middle ground. We're all pushing in one direction or the other. Right, instead of reproving him and witnessing against him, as those should do to declare God's statutes, there was a silent approval of his practices. Unto them, God administers a stinging rebuke. Look at Psalm 50, verse 16. Psalm 50, verse 16.
Psalm 50, verse 16. But unto the wicked God saith, What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth?
If you're going to stand by approvingly, you are strengthening the hands of the wicked. You're strengthening the hands of covenant breakers. If you stand by silently and people are going off and doing things that are contrary to the Word of God, that are contrary to the true religion, they're pulling back, they're entering into this realm of detestable neutrality. They've joined the contrary party. Doesn't matter whether they've been persuaded. Doesn't matter if they were afraid. Doesn't matter. If you're standing back in any of this, in all of this, what Article 6 is telling us is this. They agree with the Bible that you are bringing upon yourself moral culpability. This is why I say Article 6 is bringing it all home. It's saying, look, the solemn legal covenant is not going to keep itself. It relies upon every person contemplated in its taking to behave themselves and to strive to keep it. There's no middle ground. The last question with regard to this, question 8, ought all of this to be done as in the sight of God? And the answer is yes. Look at 1 Timothy 6:13.
1 Timothy 6, verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession.
We need to remember that this battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, this contest is going on, and everything we're doing is as in the sight of God. It's naked and open to Him. He sees it all. We're not getting away with anything. We may think we're getting away with this or that. We're not getting away with anything. Nothing hidden. It's not going to come out. It's really bad enough and it's affecting other people. It's probably going to be made public. God will providentially reveal it and make it public. Particularly if He's intending on having mercy upon you. We're commanded to do all that we do as in the sight of God. That is, with an eye to His glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31.
1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God.
If we're to do all to the glory of God, then how much more ought we to be conscious of this when we're prosecuting the ends of His ordinance of covenanting? Look at Ezekiel 17:15.
Ezekiel 17:15. Then he rebelled against him in sending his ambassadors into Egypt, that they might give him horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered?
Shall he break the covenant and be delivered? And if we think about this, you know, if you think that people are going to get away with this, that this is a little thing, what you're saying is yes. He can break the covenant and he'll be delivered. That is, nothing will come of it. The people who don't think that this is an important question to address regarding covenanting or regarding whether or not these covenants are binding the Church of Scotland and the churches descending from it, what they're saying is essentially this. It doesn't really matter. It's detestable neutrality, first of all. Right? But then they followed up, but even if that is the case, their answer to shall he break the covenant and be delivered is, well, I think the answer is obviously yes. After all, God is gracious, right? God is gracious, but He's gracious as a covenant God. And in covenant with His people, He's actively engaged both to bless and curse His people who are in covenant with Him. We need to be very, very careful then that we don't forget that. And we need to remember as well, the reason we ought to do all of this as in the sight of God is because, in fact, we're going to be giving an account for it all. The last part of the Psalm League is actually what we might call an epilogue or a conclusion, a conclusionary paragraph. That's what we want to talk about next time.